Well then, with a view to the guidance and help of God, let's turn to the last portion that we read there in God's Word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And chapter 1, and the opening words of verse 10, where John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And as I mentioned before the reading, of course we're returning to consider this fourth commandment just once more. And I hope that we've thoroughly grasped with God's help that this commandment, like all the rest of the ten that is a part of God's moral law. It's there for all time and for all people everywhere. The Sabbath was not made for the Jew or for the people of Israel or for the Old Covenant people. It was made, as Jesus said, for man, irrespective of where that man or indeed that woman lives. We've seen too, I hope with the Lord's help, that far from repealing the Sabbath, Christ reinforces it on six distinct interactions with the Sabbath. With the Pharisees, he rescues the Sabbath, as it were, from the distortions that the Pharisees had placed upon it. And it's a strange thing to go to such lengths to do that if the Sabbath was only going to stand for a few more months. That is, of course, what many people believe. And I said that right at the outset, that people deal with this commandment differently. You'll find people who seem to be reputable Christians in almost every way ignoring this commandment and saying that there is no such thing as a Sabbath any longer, that Christ fulfilled the Sabbath, it was a type and a shadow, it's done away, all days are holy or all days are to be kept the same. If that's true, it's very strange why the Lord should go to great lengths to rescue it and to reinforce it. It's a little bit suppose you had a car that you had valued, let's say, for the last 10 years, and there was a scrappage scheme or something like that, and because of this scrappage scheme, the government effectively told you that in a couple of days' time you were to take the car to the scrap heap. It was to be crushed. But on your way, taking the car there, you discover that there was a dent in the wing. Now, what kind of fool would you be if you went round all the garages in Stornoway trying to fix that dent on your way to crush the car? You would be a fool. Well, why after 4,000 years of a Sabbath, if it's only got a few months left, would the Lord go to such great lengths to assert his lordship over the Sabbath and how it was to be kept properly? Doesn't make any sense at all. The fourth commandment, like the rest, is for us all. It's there permanently. But although Christ kept the Sabbath and honoured it and reinforced it, we do believe, nonetheless, that the Lord exercised his right as the Lord of the Sabbath to amend that Sabbath commandment. It is, of course, his right to do so, and we believe that he did that by changing the day on which the Sabbath falls. So that although it still falls on every seventh day, nonetheless, that day itself is moved to the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week. Now, the whole of the church has always believed that, really, with some fairly recent exceptions. Certainly, there were some people in the early church who thought that the old Sabbath should be kept as well as the new. And in more recent years, you have a body like the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, which certainly believe in the Ten Commandments, but believe that we have no right at all to accept that the fourth was altered. So they still keep the Saturday, as the Jews do, as the Sabbath day. And although we believe they're wrong in that, I, for myself anyway, think that their error is far less than the error of those who keep no Sabbath at all. Seems to me far more close anyway to what the Lord has commanded, that people keep a day holy, even if it falls on the wrong one, rather than those who don't keep any day at all. But be that as it may, you do have a group like the Seventh-day Adventists who keep the Lord's day on a Saturday. So that, of course, leaves us with two questions. Now, I'm conscious that quite a lot of these sermons may sound or seem more like lectures rather than sermons, but I don't think that can be helped. There was a day when perhaps in Sabbath schools, when they were advanced, and certainly in Bible classes, when they were plentiful, when people would learn these things, but that just doesn't happen anymore. And unless we are learning these things in the pulpit or from the pulpit, we won't learn them at all. So we need to go back and look at these things and ask, did the Lord change the day of observance from the seventh to the first? And if so, why did he do so? Let's begin with the question of fact. Just, did he change it? Now again, our opponents in this matter would say that you can't point to a verse where Christ tells the apostles, and thereby the church, to change the day of observance. Well, that's very true. But many of the doctrines taught in Scripture are not taught directly like that. As the Confession reminds us, it's not just what's expressly taught, but what can be deduced from Scripture by good or necessary consequence. So does the Bible tell us, even if not directly, that Christ changed the day? Well, it does tell us that. And the evidence for that is far stronger probably than all of us realize. The first great fact, of course, and it doesn't decide anything one way or another, but it's the fact around which everything else turns. The first great fact is that our Lord chose to rise on the first day of the week. That expression itself, first of the week, the word day isn't actually there in the Scripture. It's an unusual expression. It is technically on the first of the Sabbaths. That's the expression that's used in the Greek, and there are many Greek scholars who do maintain that that means the first of the New Covenant Sabbaths, rather than first day of the week. I don't feel myself competent to decide on that question, but I do think it's a very reasonable argument that on the first of the Sabbaths, our Lord rose from the dead. But let's just take it as it's normally been translated, the first day of the week. You'll notice that on this first day of the week, the Lord meets with the disciples, either when they are gathered or individually, on five distinct occasions. There are five appearances on the part of the Lord to his disciples. Then, no appearances until 8 days later. Now, the Jews count their days inclusively. We would say 7 days later, they would say eight, because they're counting the one from which you start. So 8 days later takes you again to the first day of the week, and for the second time, the Lord appears to the disciples gathered together. Thomas, you'll remember, was with them on that occasion. On the first day of the week, he was not present with them. So you have these resurrection appearances, which take place deliberately on the first day of the week. On its own, that doesn't prove much. But then again, you'll notice this, that after the Lord rises to heaven, he sends his Spirit on the congregated church on the day of Pentecost, which is the first day after the seventh Sabbath following Passover. So after Passover, you count seven Sabbaths, and then the first day of the next week is what we call Sunday, or what we now call the Lord's Day. You'll notice on that day, the first day of the week, the disciples are all gathered together. Those in Jerusalem, they are in the upper room, and they are there in one mind and with one accord. In other words, they are there as a worshipping people, a people who are praying for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord had promised would be sent to them. And there they are praying for it on the first day of the week. And it is on the first day of the week that the risen Lord sends the Holy Spirit upon his church, which is effectively the birthday of the New Testament church. There is a sense in which you can say that it is on that day and with that great event that the church as we know it is born, when the Holy Spirit of the ascended Lord sends his gifts and his graces into this world in the name of Christ Jesus. So that event happens on the first day of the week too. But then we turn to the practice of the churches in the New Testament. And you may say, well, there's not much taught us in connection with that. But actually, there is far more than we realise. Let's take first the example that we read. Now, you don't need to turn to it, but it's in Acts chapter 20 when Paul visits Troas. Now, he crossed over by boat from Greece, from Philippi, and he arrives in Troas on the Tuesday. And the passage tells us that he is in a hurry to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, that's not because he wants to keep Pentecost himself, which, again, some people argue. The people who want to keep feasts and festivals in the church, they say that that's a proof that Paul was keeping Pentecost. It's nothing of the kind. It's merely a proof that he wanted to be in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. We can well understand that. If you're a Christian keen on evangelizing, and you know there is a large group of Jewish people gathering in a particular occasion, well, you'd be a fool not to take advantage of that. So he wanted to be there. But the point is this, that even though he's in a hurry to be in Jerusalem, we're told that he stayed 7 days in Troas, leaving on the following Monday. So he arrives on the Tuesday, leaves on the following Monday. Why does a man in a hurry do that? Well, because there was something happening on the first day of the week. We're told that on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread, in verse 7. Now, breaking bread here is a technical term for worship. In other words, it's clearly a formal gathering. In fact, I think that text is the strongest argument people have for a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, because they designated their gathering there the breaking of bread. So on the first day of the week, they gathered together. The Greek expression there is synagogued. They synagogued. Now, the synagogue, of course, is a formal gathering for worship in the New Testament. Well, that is what they're doing here. Paul, of course, famously preaches till midnight, ready to depart on the next day. But the reason he waited was because that was the day on which they gathered from all around, because the disciples were very plentiful in these churches. I'll come to that in a minute. They all gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. Why? Why do you think they did that? Would they just decide to do it? Or are they following a commandment? Is it something to do with the resurrection? Is it something to do with Pentecost? Is it something to do with the importance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? The next example is the church in Corinth. Now, what Paul says to the church in Corinth is very interesting. He's telling them how to gather a special collection. Now, this special collection is for the benefit of the church that is poor in Jerusalem. I referred not long ago to how Paul commended the churches in Greece, many of which were poor themselves, that out of their own poverty they gave to help another church in poverty. That's how a Christian's heart works. A Christian's heart does not consider his or her own wealth, but is always keen to give to another. Concerning this collection, he says, I am commanding you what I commanded the churches in Galatia. I'll come to them in a second. But what did he command? Well, he says, on the first day of the week, lay something aside, storing them up, these things, as God prospers you, so that there will be no need for a collection when I come. And when I come, he says, either I or others will take your gift to Jerusalem. Now, they're to set this special collection aside on the first day of the week. Now, that's not their ordinary givings. We all give tithes and offerings. These have to do with the regular maintenance of the ministry of the word and of the ordinances. But we're familiar with special collections. We have them from time to time. There's even an announcement on your sheet that this special collection on New Year's Day will go towards Providence Christian School. We're familiar with them. We have them for the Gambia and so on. Well, this is a special collection for the poor. And Paul says, take it with you as the Lord prospers you on the first day of the week until I get there. Notice that's not one contribution that they're making, it's several contributions on every first day of the week until Paul himself arrives and takes the collection to Jerusalem. What's that telling you? It's telling you that the church in Corinth is meeting on the first day of the week, just as the church in Troas was meeting on the first day of the week, and it's meeting for worship, obviously, on the first day of the week. Now, you may or may not have noticed that Paul said to the church in Corinth that what he was commanding them to do is exactly what he commanded the churches in Galatia to do. On the first day of the week, when you gather with your tithes and your offerings, bring a special collection with you as well, until I come. What churches are these? When he speaks of the churches in Galatia, he's speaking of Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. In Derbe, we're told that there were very many disciples there and that the church grew daily. In Iconium, we're told that a great number of people believed in the gospel. We're not told anything special concerning the church in Lystra. For the moment, all that matters to us is that in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, they were meeting for worship on the first day of the week, along with Troas and along with Corinth. Now, it starts to get far more persuasive. And you'll notice, by the way, that there are no arguments about it. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find a group of believers saying, oh, we shouldn't be meeting on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is not our Sabbath, or the first day of the week is not our day for collective worship. Not once do you find that argument raised. And then we come to these seven churches of Asia Minor. John sees the vision of Christ in the midst of these churches, in the very act of their worship. Now, that's sometimes missed here, but it's extremely important. When he sees Christ in the midst of the churches, he is in the midst of the assembly as it is gathered. And that's why the message that John receives is a message that's communicated to the angels of those churches. Now, angel is an old name for a messenger. The word means a messenger. And the angels of the New Testament churches there are not these celestial angels. They are simply the messengers whom God has appointed to bring the word of God to them. In other words, they are ministers. Angels are ministering spirits themselves. The ministers of God are angels in that respect. They have a message to give from God. So John, by the hand of whoever it is, sends these messages. These messages come to the ministers of all these seven congregations. And on the Lord's Day, when they read these letters, they are confronted with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in your midst. He's in their midst. And of course, he begins every letter that he sends by saying, I know your works. These things, says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the lampstands, I know your works, your patience, your labour. This is what he said to Ephesus, that you can't bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are really not, and you have found them to be liars. You have persevered, you have patience, you've laboured for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now imagine hearing such words. Hearing such words, conscious that the one who's addressing them to you is the one who is going to great lengths to make it known that he's there, he's with you, he's in your midst, and he's present. He's observing you, seeing you, understanding you, seeing and understanding the very thoughts and intentions of your heart. That is effectively what the Lord is putting across to yourself today, that he's in the midst and he's evaluating, knowing, searching, examining, weighing and judging. When is he doing that? Well, he's doing that on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. What day is that? Well, I think it's a very significant fact that the whole of the church, for all time, with the exception of very recent aberrations, have taken that day to be the first day of the week, what we call the Christian Sabbath. There's no dissent from that view amongst the fathers. Now, let's be clear about this. I suppose we think sometimes that it is various churches, like maybe the Catholic Church, that appeal to the Father. Well, that's not true. In the Protestant churches, we appeal to the Fathers too. What the Fathers say don't decide things. But at the same time, if there's uncertainty, if there's anything that is grey, if the whole church has always believed, then we reckon that to be true, that the guidance of God has been upon the whole church. Sometimes you find the Fathers divided on certain things. But when you find them from immediate post-apostolic days, right from the time of the apostles, doing and believing the same thing, we have warrant to say, well, they've said so for a reason. When I printed what I printed recently on worship, I stressed the fact that all the early churches avoided the use of musical instruments in worship. All the fathers were absolutely unanimous on that. Even the fathers that immediately followed the apostles. Not once in any church anywhere in Asia, Africa or Europe do you find a church saying, well, hold on, the apostles used instruments and they wanted instruments used. Never. The reason for that was simple, that the New Testament churches did not use musical instruments in their worship. Now, there is no dissent from the view that the Lord's Day here is a reference to the day that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week, which he honoured by rising on it and by setting an example and giving a command for that day to be observed forevermore as the Sabbath. So just as the Lord's Supper is the supper belonging to him, the Lord's Day is the day belonging to him. Now, let's be clear where we are. The churches in Corinth, Troas, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are all assembling to worship the Lord on the first day of the week. And the whole counsel of God, this is what our confession tells us, just listen carefully, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, concerning all things necessary for man's salvation, his faith and life. All these things are either, this is Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 6, they are either expressly set down in Scripture or may be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Not just necessary consequence, but good consequence. And are these examples not all telling us that the church has been authorized to meet on the first day of the week? And if so, that's a momentous change. Because all the congregations of God used to gather on the seventh day of the week. That's when they synagogued. They synagogued on the old covenant day of rest. And lo and behold, since the resurrection, they are all synagoguing on the first day of the week. Now, if that's so, it leads to the second question. Why has that happened? Why has it happened? Well, friends, that has to do with one of the great functions of the Sabbath day. It is not simply to provide us with rest, but it also has, well, I said one other function, it has two other functions. The Sabbath is also a memorial of something, and it is a sign of something. Let's look at both of these briefly. It's first of all a memorial. The Sabbath day, as long as it stands, memorializes two great events. First, the creation. We know that. And the form in which we usually read the fourth commandment, and the form in which you probably remember it, if you've memorized it, it's good to memorize it, to teach your children to memorize it. It's made special reference to the creation. Because after telling us to remember the Sabbath, it says that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He populated the heavens and the earth. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. So the institution of the Sabbath is intimately connected with the creation. It memorializes the creation. Each time it comes round, we think of the God who created all things. But as well as memorializing creation, you'll notice from our first reading today that it also memorializes redemption. And that's a very striking thing when you come across it for the first time, as Moses recapitulates the Ten Commandments, because the fourth commandment is exactly the same until suddenly, at the end, there's something extra. And something not there. The reference to the creation disappears, and instead there's this: remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. No rest, of course, as a slave. And that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand. Now, clock that expression for now too. By a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, what that effectively is telling us is this: that the Sabbath acquired a new significance from Mount Sinai onwards. A new significance. The old hasn't gone, but something new is additional. In other words, every time the Lord's day comes round, Moses is saying, you don't just make a special effort to remember God's work in creation, but a special effort to remember his work in redemption. That he moved heaven and earth, quite literally, the mountains shook, the Red Sea parted. He moved heaven and earth to bring you as a people out of the land of Egypt, out of your bondage, and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Travelling towards a rest, which of course they hadn't quite arrived at yet, that rest was the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, where they were to live under the blessing of God and with his glorious presence in their midst. Remember, not just your creation, but remember your redemption. Now, I'm sure you all know that there is something about what happened at Calvary and with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ which put these things, both of them, can I say respectfully, put both these things in the shade. First of all, take creation itself. However glorious this creation is, one fact remains true concerning it. That's that it's cursed, and because of that curse, all of it will be burnt up and destroyed. Now by that I don't mean, and the Bible doesn't simply mean, that this world itself will be burnt up and destroyed. Peter tells us very plainly in the third chapter of his second letter that the whole cosmos will be destroyed. It tells us that the heavens and the earth will melt with a fervent heat. It tells us that the elements, that's the Greek word, elements, stoicheia, the chemicals, will all melt with a fervent heat, and it will be dissolved. What we see because these elements come together. They bond together in particular chemical ways according to the laws of physics. But the heat will be so intense, just like the heat that generated them, will be so intense that they will all be dissolved into their constituent elements. Completely destroyed. Except that the Lord, of course, will bring them then together in a remarkable way to make a new heavens and a new earth, a brand new cosmos. Now, how do we know that will happen? What event is it that legitimizes and authorizes that? The answer to that is straightforward and maybe surprising. It is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That is new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, that is your first act of the new creation. And because of that, he transmits his life and he extends his kingdom and he authorizes and guarantees in that event a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. Are you a citizen of that kingdom? You can only become a citizen of that kingdom by becoming a citizen of that kingdom now. When this world starts to unloosen and to unravel, when it begins to go on fire, as it will begin to go on fire, as certainly as it was flooded by water, it will begin to go on fire. It's too late then to become a citizen. It's too late. The Lord has returned at that point, and he has taken his people away. And when this great fire begins, it's too late. You need to become a citizen of it now. And if you do, you are a new creation. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, it's translated in the King James Version the way we know it best, he is a new creature. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that in the Greek it's just more stark, that's all. If any man be in Christ, new creation. That's what it says. New creation. You are a part of a new creation. There is something in you just now that belongs to the world that is to be. You have it already. You have eternal life in your heart. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You have a life that shall never end, which is the life of Christ in you, sharing his life with you. It's a life that doesn't grow old. It's a life that doesn't decay. That's why you belong to the new world, not to the old world. Think about that, friend. Whether you are a Christian today or an unbeliever, think about the difference between you as Christians and unbelievers. Think about who you are, old and decaying, perishing with the world that exists now, or a Christian that's a part of a new creation already, just because Christ rose. Had Christ not risen, no new creation, no new heaven, no new earth. And the new heaven and the new earth is so glorious that it eclipses the old one altogether. So why shouldn't the new covenant Sabbath memorialize a far greater creation than the first one? Would there not be something strange if all our thoughts and energies were to be directed towards what's old and ready to vanish, rather than what's new and what's being built and what will last forever? New creation, not the old. Take again the idea of redemption. The idea of redemption. In the Old Testament, the great redemptive act was the Exodus. It was always the Exodus, which took Israel from bondage and into the glory of the Promised Land. And he did that by his outstretched hand and by the mighty work of the Lord. But is that the great event that speaks to us of redemption? No. No, it isn't. And it isn't because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You'll notice in the psalm that we often sing, at Passover time, at the Lord's Supper time. They also did sing it at Passover time. The right hand of the Lord exalted is on high. Now here you've got, this is a powerful intervention by God. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. What is it that's happening? Well, the Lord's opening a gate of righteousness. The stone which the builders rejected on this day has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray thee, Lord. Send now prosperity, because blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. Bringing the people of Israel out through the Red Sea is as nothing in comparison with bringing the whole people of God out from their tombs through the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Because of our union with him, he took us all into the grave and he took us all out of it, so that we are all risen with Christ. That is redemption. That is redemption. And in comparison with that, the Exodus from Egypt, reverently speaking, is as nothing. Is as nothing. What was the right hand of God in parting the seas compared with the right hand of God in crushing principalities and powers and delivering all his people from their bondage, from their misery, from their sin and from their death? Nothing. Nothing. You'll remember when we were looking at in some detail at the transfiguration of Christ on the top of the mountain, you'll remember how Moses and Elijah appeared to him on the top of the mountain and they spoke with him. Our Lord's soul was in distress, of course, at that point. And he went to pray. And in prayer, his Father granted him a visit from these two celestial visitors who were already enjoying the fruit of what he was going to do. But the Bible tells us that they spoke to him concerning the Exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I've drawn your attention already to the fact that that word Exodus is translated decease or death. The decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But I would suggest to you that the word decease doesn't catch enough. Certainly he was going to accomplish a death. There's no doubt about that. In fact, when he says it is finished, he's saying, I have accomplished it. My death is an accomplishment. But nonetheless, the Greek word that Moses and Elijah use is the word Exodus. They spoke to him concerning the Exodus he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word Exodus means more than death. Death means going into something. But Exodus means getting out of something. And the fact of the matter is that they were encouraging the Lord, not just by telling him that he was going into a death, but that he was coming out of a death. And not just coming out of a death, but bringing all his people out of death too. And they were witnesses to that. That very day, in their speech and in their bodies, they were witnesses to that. An Exodus. No, we don't remember that Exodus. Not the old one. In fact, if you say that's not right to use that kind of expression, the Lord used that expression when he spoke of the captivity being turned in Babylon. He says that this event will be so great that you forget the original Exodus. You'll be so caught up in the fact that you are brought out of Babylon, he says, that you'll stop talking, at least for a while, about the old Exodus, because this is so new and so fresh and so wonderful. Well, if God could say that about the Babylonian return, or the return from the Babylonian captivity, how much more can he say it about this? That this redemption is so great and so full that the other will eclipse. So you see, the resurrection of Christ is a greater creation, because it creates a new heaven and a new earth, and it's a greater redemption because it liberates the whole of God's people throughout all ages of time. But as well as being memorials, the Sabbath is also a sign. It functioned as a sign. I'll just read you two texts which are more or less the same from Exodus and Ezekiel. Exodus 31:13 says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths because they are a sign between you and me." Doesn't tell us immediately what that is. Ezekiel 20:12. This is much, much later. "I gave you my Sabbaths to be a sign between you and me." A sign. A sign of what? Well, memorials of creation and redemption, yes. But a sign of what? Well, in both cases, he actually goes on to say what the sign is. He says it is a sign that I will sanctify you. Now, on first reading, that sounds very strange. I gave you my Sabbath, and you shall keep my Sabbath as a sign that I am the one who sanctifies you. What can that mean? Well, surely, friends, what it means is this: that the Sabbath functions as a pledge from God that just as we keep this day for him, he will make us fit for communion with himself. You sanctify my days, and I will sanctify you. A proper and effective keeping of a Sabbath day is one of the greatest means of grace for your advancement in holiness and the preparation of your soul for real fellowship with God. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? After all, we've seen already how he told us to keep the day holy, to sanctify it by acts of worship and fellowship and communion. Well, he says, let the day be a pledge to you, just as you keep it like that I will see to it, that I will bless these means of grace to you. It will be a sign. So every time the Sabbath comes round and you endeavour to keep it, it's a sign, it's God saying, and receive it like this, that I will sanctify you. I will fulfil my promise towards you. You keep my day, and I will keep you. I will keep you. Now, you'll notice that Old Testament signs have all changed in the New Covenant. The sign of admission into the church, circumcision, with the Lord's death and resurrection, it becomes baptism. The Passover was the covenantal meal. With the Lord's death and resurrection, it becomes the Lord's Supper. The seventh day Sabbath was the pledge that God would sanctify us under the old covenant. It becomes the first day Sabbath, the pledge that God will sanctify us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the sheer power of his death, resurrection, and intercession. And so what Christ, in other words, has accomplished by creation for us, redemption for us, and sanctifying us, what he's accomplished is so great that the ancient institution of the Sabbath, although it still remains, is moved from its ancient position at the end of the week to its new position at the beginning of the week. We observe every seventh day on the first day of the week to remind us that our redemption is done now. It's accomplished. The Lord has done it. And already, in a great measure, we have entered into a rest
by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't spend our time in the New Covenant looking forward. We spend our time in the New Covenant standing on resurrection ground. We have the victory. We have triumphed. Our old life is dead. Our new life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's who we are. And our week starts with the bang. It starts with resurrection glory. It starts with rejoicing and with triumph. Some diaries are now changing, making Monday first day of the week. Monday has never been the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. And I'm sure God will preserve it like that, because that's how he wants it to be. And once we understand all these things, just very, very quickly, it casts its light back to a strange phenomenon in the Old Testament, where you have repeated references to the eighth day as being a day which God will honour in connection with newness, cleansing, new beginning. Let me give you just a few examples. First of all, the leper, once he was cleansed and restored, was received back into the camp on the eighth day. The high priest was consecrated to begin his worship and service on the eighth day. The circumcision of a child, which was a symbol like baptism of renewal, starting and beginning, the circumcision was on the eighth day. The Jubilee year on which people were set free was the first year after seven consecutive sabbatic years. 888. It's an interesting fact that the name Jesus itself in the Greek language has the numerical value of 888. He is the beginning of all things. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and all we have today stands on his death and his resurrection. The eighth day is the beginning. This first day of the week, viewed from another perspective, is the eighth day. And every seventh day we keep is counted from the first day, because our Lord rose. So there is abundant evidence in the New Testament that the commandment remains, but that our Lord has altered the day for good reason. The pivot of the new universe is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Why shouldn't the day change to honour that? Now, that brings our studies on this day to a close. But may the Lord now help us, as well as keeping every other commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, because he says, I am the one who sanctifies you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we sang in the psalm, your work is most honourable and pure, and the works of the Lord are sought out by those who take pleasure therein. And there are no works greater than those of redemption. And we pray to give our attention to them on this day, and especially to making sure that we ourselves are no strangers to these things. O Lord, may we use what we hear and think upon, that we would not think of salvation as something for others or that others experience, but that something as something that is for ourselves, that we would taste and see that God is good, and who trusts in him is blessed. O, help us then to honour the day that you have given. In Christ's name, Amen. Our last singing is, well, one of the psalms that I refer to there, 118. Psalm 118 and verse 22. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise,
You should really connect this verse with verses 15 and 16, which draw our attention to the Lord's right hand, exalted and working valiantly. So in the light of that, the Lord's hand accomplishes this, that the stone is made head cornerstone. This is the doing of the Lord, that's his work, and it is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day God made. In it we'll joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. We'll sing three stanzas, 22 to 26, and we'll stand to sing them.
The stone is made.
And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.